entitled Lay Hold. And I told you that at its core, what it's reminding us of is that our pursuing of God is one that is done in perpetuity. That it's one that's done regardless of our location and regardless of our profession. It's something that's done regardless of the day of the week, but that we are to constantly and forever be going after him. That essentially, our calling in life, our purpose, the reason why we are here, is to pursue him. Nothing more complicated than that. And unfortunately, some of us may have come from backgrounds where we believed that those who have titles or those who are on stage or those who lead in some capacity, they're the ones with a calling, but the rest of us get to be spectators. And we spent some time focusing on how that is just simply not true. And if our church is to transition well, as Judah was unpacking for us in the Generations to Generations series, if we're to transition well from one generation to the next, from one dispensation of what God has for us to the next, it is imperative that each of us knows that we're to be pursuing God. Every single one of us. If only some of us are pursuing him and the others are watching, we will not transition well. If one generation is pursuing him, but the other generation is absent in that pursuit or thinks, I'm too young to pursue, or I'm too old to pursue, I get to retire from pursuit because they're supposed to chase after him now, or these others are pursuing him, so I can't pursue yet, you would be wrong. Unequivocally, you would be wrong. Every single one of us is to be actively pursuing him, and not just when we need something. We sang a few minutes ago that we can run straight into your arms unafraid, because every time we need you, we're met by love. But that could be part of the trap, because sometimes we only run to him when we need him, as opposed to recognizing we're supposed to run to him when we need him and when we think we don't need him. When we have it figured out, and when we are totally perplexed, our daily pursuit is to run after him. Every day you'll look at your agenda and you may see other things that need to be prioritized for work or for family. But your agenda, as it pertains to being spiritual, your agenda is always to pursue him. There's never a day when you get to say, I pursued him yesterday, so I can take a break today. And I talked about how a few years back, how I did a read the Bible in a little over a year plan. It was a little over a year because I was not consistent. And it left out Job, but we figured out how to add Job. And I read that plan, and I found myself saying, I don't have to go after the Word of God the way I once did, because I have achieved that I read the whole Bible plan. But then situations come up that would cause you to forget the very thing you read and thought you fully understood. And there were revelations that God gave in 2012, 2013, when I was doing that full Bible reading plan, that were good for that season. But how many of you know I need to be spending time in the Word, and I need to be spending time with the Word now, because there's revelations I need for 2024 that he didn't give in 2013. Not because something was lacking in him, but rather because he is encouraging me to continually spend time with him, and there's more things he can share, and he can't give me all of him in one sitting. I would explode. None of us in this room have the capacity to hold all of the truth that God has for them in one sitting, in one moment, in one season, which is why he wants you to continually walk with him. It was what we were designed to do from the beginning. We see in Genesis, Adam and Eve walking with their heavenly Father in the cool of the day, and that is what we were always meant to do. It's the serpent that betrays us in having us think that there's more out there than that. It's that lie that is still being propagated today that would have us think there is more to our spiritual life than walking with our Father in close communion, saying, God, what do you have for me today? Going beyond daily bread, I need daily truth. Not just sustenance, I need his presence. And to lay hold, that whole posture is to say that every day I want to take whatever he has for me. And whatever it is he has, that is enough. I don't need to supplement God. What he is giving me is all that I need. Amen? Okay, apparently some don't agree. That's okay. That's okay. Last week, we focused on 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 1 through 14, where we got to see Elisha, who was soon to be the prophet of Israel, and he is walking alongside Elijah, his master, but it is becoming apparent throughout the passage that Elijah is not going to be with Elisha much longer. And throughout the passage, we see Elijah say, I need to go to this place. And he gives Elisha the opportunity to stay behind. He says, hey, you stay here. God's calling me over there. And Elisha continually says, if you're looking at it, Elisha continually says, as long as the Lord lives and as long as you live, I will not depart from you, or I will go with you. And I took a little bit of liberty in saying, I will lay hold of all the things you still have to teach me, Master. I don't want to be apart from you. So if you're going over to Jericho, guess where I'm going? If you're crossing the Jordan, guess where I'm going? Because I'm not trying to be apart from you even for a moment. As long as I have access to you, I will be near you. And I shared that that should be our posture. That as long as the Lord lives, I won't depart from him. And here's what's really cool. And I know it's not Easter. But he's risen. He's risen indeed. So if Elisha could say to Elijah, as long as the Lord lives, I won't depart from you. How much more the ones who know, not through prophecy, but through revelation, of a thing that's already happened, how many of you know that God is alive? And if you know that, how much more emphatic can you say that statement, as long as the Lord lives, the one who lives for eternity, the one who will never cease from living, as long as he lives, I will lay hold of him. I will pursue him. Said a different way in the New Testament, it says, the good work he's begun in me, he will see it through to completion until he returns, or until the day of Jesus Christ, depending on which translation you're looking at. But if he's continuing to do a good work in me, I need to continue to be listening and receiving from him. This is a twofold street. I don't get to be inactive while he does all the work, making me perfect. Making me new, making me like him, and I just get to do everything I want to do however I want to do it. I have a responsibility in the making of me new. He does the greater work, but I have a responsibility to say, Lord, I'm available. Lord, do what you must. Lord, anything you have for me, that's all I need, and anything you take away, I never needed it. If you remove something from me, it wasn't something I needed. because I must approach him fully trusting that he means well by me. And so as he's doing a perfect work, and as he's doing these things until the day of complete, or until I'm complete, until he returns, as he's doing it, I have to daily approach him saying, Lord, I trust you with that good work that you'll see through to completion. Not just saying, oh, this is uncomfortable. When is it going to be over? Why'd you take that? Why didn't you give me this? Constantly questioning what God is doing like a petulant child, as opposed to being one who is fully trusting, saying, Lord, whatever it is you take, whatever it is you change, whatever it is you adjust, whatever it is you manipulate or move or twist or bend, whatever it is you do in my life, I needed you to do that. Thank you for doing that. And I get that's not an easy thing, but it is the thing we're called to do. And it is the posture we're called to have. We also looked at Philippians 3, verses 12 through 14, if I'm not mistaken. And it's in that passage that Paul says, all the things that I had before, anything that was of importance to me, anything that made me of value to the people around me, anything that gave me prestige in the Jewish community, anything that made me more special a Pharisee than other Pharisees, I count it all as dung. None of it matters. I forget all that was behind. All of these credentials that I could be throwing in your face, I don't, because I press on to get to know him. Better yet, let's read it. Not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. How many of you know you have an upward call in Christ Jesus? How many of you know that there is more for you in him? But it may require, no, it definitely will require a willingness to relinquish what you hold dear. Because some of the things we hold dear, we hold more dear than we hold him. And anything that is competing with God's position in our life, anything that we desire more, you better be ready to give it up. Because in your pursuit of him, there will be a cost. That is the walk of a disciple. And I'm reading this really cool book that focuses on how there are not three populations of people in Scripture, or in the New Testament specifically, but it focuses on how there's two populations. Whenever Jesus is preaching publicly, whenever he's doing his public ministry, it says there are the disciples, the ones who are closely following, and there is everyone else. And unfortunately, we've made this third community of Christians who show up to church but have zero interest in discipleship, zero interest in having their lives upended or changed by God in any way. They just want the salvation and none of the other stuff. But I'm here to tell you that's not an option. If I have God, I have his saving and I have his leading. If I have God, I have his salvation and his lordship. I cannot have it any other way. Laying hold is acknowledging the fact that my life is fully his because he gave me his life. And so as a result, I have to be fully interested even when it gets uncomfortable and even when he requires me to change. And that might sound harsh, it might sound mean. It truly isn't meant to be. It's just that you need to know this so you're not caught off guard, you're not surprised. Because there's times when God is seeking to change us and to mature us, and we might confuse it with being an attack from the enemy. We might confuse the discomfort with being something that's not from God. But sometimes in his making me mature, he also makes me uncomfortable. He never makes me unsafe, just uncomfortable. And that discomfort is a gift because the things we're comfortable with are killing us. You feel like you're dying when you're uncomfortable, but you're actually dying when you're comfortable with anything that's not like him. I love the example that Sam gave us last week of a Jedi and a Padawan. I think this is a perfect picture of what we are to be to Jesus. He is a teacher. And in the Star Wars universe, without overcomplicating it, we recognize that a Padawan shapes their entire life on their teacher. His behaviors, his sayings, his principles, not just how he wields the light stick that most casual observers of Star Wars is familiar with. Boom, 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 flip, flip, boom, boom. That's what we think the whole Jedi thing is about. And we say, man, I'd really love to wield one of those light sticks. But what makes the Jedi most powerful is their full yielding to their master, trusting that their master's teachings are true and incorruptible. And here's the crazy part. You watch enough Star Wars, you realize there's no uncorruptible or incorruptible Jedi. There's no perfect teachers. We can find fault in almost all of them. And if you haven't found fault in some of the Jedi, it's because they haven't released another show on Disney Plus yet. But give it time. All of them are not so clean, not so squeaky. I'm watching a show called The Acolyte right now, which is talking about the time before The Phantom Menace. It's talking about 200 years before the first prequel movie, before there's ever a Darth Sidious, so we think, before there's ever a Darth Maul, before there's ever the first movie that Lucasfilms gives us. It's a time where the Jedi are plentiful, not just a few roving teachers, and the Sith are few and not fully in control. And it's so interesting to see the dichotomy between one of the Jedi, one of the masters, and the Sith Lord, and how they're both teaching their Padawan or their acolyte. Acolytes are the other side. And they're both flawed in some way. And their student, I'm seeing over these first five or six episodes, their students are starting to catch some of the flaws in their teaching. Without giving you too much, just know that the students learn that the other side has some appeal to it. But the beautiful thing about our walk as Padawan or as students or as disciples or as apprentices is that our teacher is not corrupted. Our teacher is true. Our teacher demonstrates a lack of selfishness in that he selflessly died for our sake. Instead of being a Sith Lord who does everything to claim power, and instead of being a Jedi that does everything for some semblance of righteousness, God has a perfect grasp of what is right and what is true. He is what is right and what is true. He recognizes we had an incapability of pursuing what was right and what was true. And our Jedi Master died that we might be able to walk with him again, that we might be able to get back into the fold, that we might be able to learn his ways because we as students had failed out of the course. He put us back in. We failed the class. We dropped out. We were kicked out. He brought us back in. He gave us a course override. He reinstated our enrollment in him. And he paid a heavy price in order to do that. So there's no truer, no teacher more righteous, no God more perfect than our God. So today, with the time we have, I want to look at, as I mentioned, I told you last week that we were going to look at Elisha's call. So I want to look at that, as well as looking at another character in Scripture, another person, one of our ancestors, who also demonstrates this principle of laying hold. And then before we end, we'll focus a bit on what we gain, not just what we lose. Does that sound like a plan? You with me? All right. Can we go to 1 Kings chapter 19? Perfect. Thank you. So he departed from there and found Elisha, the he being Elijah, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen in front of him. And he was with the 12th. Elijah passed by him and cast his cloak upon him. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, "Let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you." And he said to him, "Go back again, for what have I done to you?" And he, returning from following him, and took the yoke of oxen and sacrificed them and boiled their flesh with their yokes of the oxen and gave it to the people. And they ate. Then he arose and went after Elijah and assisted him. It's an interesting and peculiar calling. Some of the notes say, and I don't have Elijah to interview to be sure, but some of the notes say that Elijah's ready to be done. He's a bit dejected. He's seen so much hypocrisy from his people, so much chasing after other gods. He's had to go to war with the king of Israel and his wife, who was truly running the situation, Queen Jezebel. He's had the battle with the prophets of Baal, and he's exhausted. It says in the passages preceding this that he runs because Jezebel says that I'm going to make you like those prophets that you laid waste to. I'm going to make you like that. Or rather, may it be that the same thing happens to me if I don't end your life by tomorrow. So Jezebel says, we're going to be done with you, Elijah. And Elijah, after having this great miracle happen at his hands, Jackie mentioned it last week, after he and the prophets of Baal tried to prove through a gauntlet who was really true, and God showed up, and God not only burnt up the sacrifice that Elijah laid out, he burnt up the other sacrifice, he burnt up the prophets, Elijah killed anybody who escaped. After this giant victory in God's favor, Elijah gets a death threat and he is out. And so you see some of the notes in the English Standard Version, at least, and it gives the impression that Elijah's so exhausted that he's doing what God's told him to do. He's appointing a new king of Israel. He's appointing a new king, I believe, of Syria, if I'm not mistaken. He's choosing Elisha to be his replacement, but he's kind of just going through the motions, it appears. And whether that emotional state is true or not, you get this really peculiar calling. He doesn't enthusiastically say, "Elisha, you will follow me as the prophet of Israel." There's not this large coronation. He just throws his coat on him and walks away. Weird. So glad that my appointment as an elder was not that weird. The elder said, "Hey, we've been watching you. We've been seeing how you conduct your life. We've been seeing how you pursue the Lord," but there was no Alan throwing a hoodie on me and walking away. Grateful for that. Weird. But Elisha, despite how weird or confusing or maybe cryptic or at the very least nonverbal his call was, Elisha enthusiastically hops off the plow, runs after Elijah, says, hey, let me kiss my father and mother, and then I'll be ready to go. There's no hesitancy in him. The kissing his father and mother is to let them know, hey, I'm leaving my livelihood. I'm leaving how our family structure is currently functioning. I'm leaving everything I know. I'm not coming back. I'm going with him. I'm fully availing myself to the prophet. So, hey, love you guys, but bye. Zero hesitancy. Not, oh, I'm losing so much by doing this, Elijah. I don't know. This is not the most convenient time, like, the season's almost over. We're almost about to finish getting everything in for the harvest. Like, let me go ahead and have a few more weeks. Let me put in my 2 weeks notice. And then I'll be ready to go. I'll be ready to roll, I promise you. He's like, hey, let me tell them I'm out. And I'm out. We see an enthusiasm to follow after Elijah, which I'm sure Elisha equated to following after God, because Elijah's works were known. It wasn't like people were confused about what Elijah's role was. Maybe Jezebel, but not the real true worshipers of God. They knew what Elijah was up to. And so if he throws his cloak on you, that means something. And so Elijah leaves everything. And I see a hesitancy in us to leave the things that would cause us to not walk with God. It's not an attack. I think that if it's true of you, it's true of me, that the reason why I'm not reading on a regular basis or not worshiping on a regular basis or not talking the way he wants me to talk or not thinking or feeling the way he wants me to think or feel is oftentimes because I'm doing something else. And so he can't disciple me because I'm being discipled by something else or someone else. If no one else, myself. If I'm discipling me, or if I dictate how my life goes, then God can't do it. He's not going to bust up the situation we have going on. We have to bust it up ourselves. You don't see Elijah killing the oxen for Elisha. You don't see Elijah breaking up his plow and starting a fire and saying, all right, let's cook these guys real quick. We're going to sacrifice them to the Lord, feed the people, and then we can go. Elisha has to do it himself. And so what are the plows and oxen in your life that may not be bad? In this situation, they were bringing him a livelihood. They were feeding people. They were bringing in the harvest. These oxen weren't sin. These weren't bad things. And yet they were things that Elisha had to give up all the same. He couldn't keep them, keep doing what he was accustomed to doing, and follow Elijah wholeheartedly. And so you might want to ask yourself, what are the things that hold me back from wholeheartedly following after God? Because you'll find that as you say, Lord, search me for the things that are holding me back, the things that are causing me to not enthusiastically pursue you, you'll find that a lot of them aren't bad things per se. But they're bad for you because they cause you to not chase after him. And so you have to ask yourself, how bad do I want him? Because if I say that I'm a student, if I say I'm a Padawan, if I say I'm an apprentice, and there's something that's obscuring my vision of the board, will I move my seat closer? If there's something getting in the way of me following him, will I let it go, even if it's something I love, because I love him more? Let's go to our next passage. We're going to look at Ruth Chapter 1, verses 14 through 18. This came by way of one of my dear sisters here who said, hey, as you looked at Elijah and Elisha's relationship, I see a bit of a parallel between a character or a person named Ruth and her relationship with her mother-in-law. And as I looked at it this week, I said, huh, I can see some parallel. And I actually learned more than I ever thought or ever bargained for. Here we go. We have Ruth, and it says here, then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And the they is Naomi, Israelite woman who is living in the land of Moab, and her two daughters-in-law, Orpah and Ruth. And they're crying because Naomi is getting ready to leave to go back to her people. You see, there was a famine in Israel, and as a result of the famine, Naomi and her husband, Elimelech, I think I got that right, Rosie, I'm a fact check, am I good? Elimelech? No? Not sure? Okay. We'll go with that. Let the recording show if I'm wrong. Look it up yourself. But they go to Moab during a time of famine, and they and their two sons, and they set up camp. And unfortunately, Elimelech dies. And so his two sons decide to choose Moabite wives. And they marry these two Moabitess women, and they start families, no children, but they start the first parts of a family. They're married. And then the sons die. And so now we have Naomi and her two daughters-in-laws, all widows. And in that culture, to not be connected to someone, to not be connected specifically to a man, could be quite dangerous. There was a lack of provision. There was a lack of protection that could happen because of the fact that they were widows. And there was a whole cultural underpinning for how we remedied that and how a brother was to marry the widow and to provide children, to give an inheritance to the fallen brother. There's all these different things that were at play, and we see that later in the book. But before all of that, we see a decision. Naomi says to Orpah and Ruth, "You guys aren't from my land, and I'm getting ready to go back, so go back to your parents. You can leave." And they're so committed to Naomi, they don't really want to go. They love her. They want to help her. They recognize that if their plight is bad, hers is worse. Because she's not only a widow, but she's older. And she has no one to look after her. So we want to be there to take care of you. We want to be there to love you. We want to be in it together. But Naomi is saying, "No, no, no, go. Go back to your people, because I'm out." And so this is why they lift their voices. This is why they cry, because it's sad to think about the fact that they're going to have to depart from one another. And we pick back up, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." Oh, and when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. Sorry, I turned away too fast. Ruth does something here that I never quite paid attention to. I fixated so much on the other character in this story, Boaz, her kinsman redeemer. I focus so much in my bias towards the man. I apologize. But I focus so much towards the male in the story, forgetting that Ruth is the protagonist. And yes, eventually she's redeemed. And if you know how the story plays out, you know that King David comes from Ruth and her kinsman redeemer, Boaz's union. That she's, I believe, the great-grandmother, if I'm not mistaken, of David. And so Ruth's decision is a huge decision, but we don't focus on the decision. We just focus on the outcome. And so many people that desire to be married, so many people that want to have this union that God has promised, look to Ruth, and they're encouraged because they say, "God's going to send me a kinsman redeemer." But before that could ever happen, we get Ruth's decision. And if you look at the Hebrew word for "she clung to her," it's the Hebrew word dabah, which means that There is a laying hold, there's a grabbing that expresses loyalty and utter dependence. There is a connection that is not quickly erased, and a grabbing, a holding that is intense. We see this word used when it says, a man will leave his father and mother in Genesis 2:24. A man will leave his father and mother, and he will cling to or debah his wife. And the two will become one. So this decision that Ruth makes, that is why she gets to see a kinsman redeemer. That is why all of these things happen. And I believe it's an encouragement to us that we need to cling to God with that same trust, same loyalty, same fidelity, same utter dependence. We need to forsake our old gods. We need to forsake our agendas. We need to forsake all the things that would cause us to put him second. We got to forsake our oxen and our livelihood and how we lived our lives. We have to forsake all of it so that we might have him. He held nothing back from us. We don't get the luxury of holding anything back from him. We must debah him. So whether it's Elisha's example, throwing everything away, not to become the prophet of Israel, but to follow, to be a servant. Because it's not clear when he's called what he's leaving for. All he knows is a cloak got thrown on him. He had no promises of a prominent position. You as the reader know that's going to happen. All you know is Elijah said, come on. And Elisha dropped everything. And Ruth has no promise in this point. You know the whole story. But bear in mind where Ruth is in this moment. Ruth doesn't know that Boaz is going to show up in 4 or 3 chapters. She doesn't know he's tall, dark, and handsome. That he's got a lot of property. She doesn't know any of that. She doesn't know that David's going to come from her lineage. She doesn't know any of those things. All she knows is she had a choice to go back to her gods, to go back to her people, to go back to what she knows. And she chose to choose Naomi, her God, her people, where she laid, where she lodged, everything. Where she dies, I won't be separated from you. Can we make such a choice? Because that is what Christianity must be. Anything less is not actually Christianity at all. I'm not talking about what you grew up with. I'm not talking about what you see on TV. I'm not talking about what you get from megachurches. I'm talking about what Christ actually intended. When he died that he might reconcile you to him, not to you. Can we go to Mark 8, verse 34, I believe I gave you? And calling the crowd to him, here we get crowds and disciples all over again. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Man, I've been picking this apart all week. It's made me quite uncomfortable. Picking up your cross and following. I went back a few years to January of 2021. I got to hear the follower series that Judah led. And he actually challenges this by saying, that yes, there's an individual responsibility, but I'm ultimately picking up his cross. I'm picking up what he did because me dying doesn't cause anything to happen. My sacrifice is that I follow him, but his sacrifice is that he sacrificed his very life. And so I'm picking up his cross and I'm denying myself because he first denied himself. See, he doesn't ask you to do anything he hasn't already done. So whether it be Abraham being asked to sacrifice Isaac, with God fully knowing he's going to sacrifice his only begotten son, and there won't be any ram in the bush for Jesus. Jesus had to go. Jesus had to die. That seed of wheat had to go into the ground. It had to perish, that there might be a harvest. When I pick up his cross, I'm ultimately saying, he died, so I die. My perspectives, my agendas, my fears, my attitudes, how I talk and where I want to walk, all must be sacrificed that I might have all of the life he intends for me to have. The notes I got to read say that essentially I am putting to death my self-determination. I no longer get to determine where it is that I go or the course of my life, and that is scary. I spent the better part of 7 years as an admissions counselor selling the narrative that if you go to college, you'll be able to write your ticket. You'll be able to decide where you want to go. Figure out what major you want to study. Figure out what that discipline is. Learn your craft well. Go on internships. Study hard. And you'll be able to write your ticket, and you'll decide how you want to change the world. It's actually a lie. Because I can study physics, but if God says I need you to do relief work, guess what you got to do? I could study exercise science, but if God says be a director of student leadership, guess what I had to do? If I went with the plan that was set out for me by my academic advisor, Dr. Andrew Shim, if I had followed that plan, I would have went to Cal State Fullerton and I wouldn't have met any of you. I would have earned my certificate from the National Strength and Conditioning Association. I would have had my CSCS credential, and I would have been training professional athletes. I would have been working with Mr. Olympia and the World's Strongest Man. I might have met Michael eventually, but all the rest of you, nope, right? But God had something different in mind. God had something different in mind, and it's been marvelous. And has it always been easy? No. But God said, I want you here, and I had to be ready to go. And did I always go so enthusiastically, sacrificing the oxen and burning the plowshare? Nope. I wish I was. I'm striving to be that way. But that's what we're called to. We must die to self-determination. You don't get to say any longer, this is the way I want to go. This seems right to me. Let's agree to disagree. You have a perspective and I have mine. Let's agree to die to our perspectives. Let's agree to say that if my perspective is different than God's, I don't get to say to Jesus, let's agree to disagree. Are you kidding me? We can't do it. And it sounds mean, but listen, what he has for you is far safer, far richer, far kinder than if we take your thoughts to its furthest conclusion. It was just a part of a conversation the other day where we were talking about how bad the country will be if certain people get elected. And maybe you've been a part of conversations like that too recently. But regardless of what world leader we choose, regardless of what decisions we make, his plan is going to go forth anyway. So you say, if this guy or this guy, it doesn't matter. I'm not saying don't vote. I am saying don't put your faith in a vote because it's dangerous. We saw Israel do this with Saul. Let's not do this with this generation where we think I can choose to go a certain way and that will be the way. You must go where God wants you to go. This country could do whatever this country wants to do. It's going to. It's always done it this way. America's built on the principle of going and forging our own path. But that's not what you were created to do. Biology states a principle that structure equals function, meaning that everything was designed and made in such a way, shaped in such a way that it could accomplish a certain goal. Our joints are positioned a certain way so our arms could bend like this. Our knees are positioned a certain way so we can bend like this. Our hips can go a bunch of different ways. And they were all structured in such a way that they could accomplish a goal. And I'm here to say to you that your spirit man was structured in such a way that it would worship the Most High God with zero hesitation. You were made in his image and you were made for him. Not for anything else. You get to do other things, but you were made for him. You get to own a business, but you were made for him. You get to start a family, but you were made for him. You get to enter into marriage, but you were made for him. You get to have children, but you were made for him. You get to come to Word of Grace, but you were made for him. You get to vote Republican or Democrat, but you were made for him. You get to listen to Christian hip hop or contemporary. But you were made for him. You get autonomy, but you were always meant to lay it down. You get free will, but you were always meant to freely choose him. Anything else, you're operating like you're in the crowd. I'm running out of time, so I want to read quickly 1 Timothy 6. I believe I gave you, 11, okay. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. So you'll have to read before that to see what we're fleeing. Context matters. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life, which we know means to know the Father and Jesus Christ, the one he has sent. Eternal life starts now. So read that with that understanding. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you were made, or by which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. These are the things we pursue. And those things we see in him. So we don't find those things unless we find him. We don't find righteousness and peace and all the fruits of the Spirit. If you want to go to Galatians 5, we don't find all of the things, all the giftings that we see in 1 Corinthians, we don't find any of those things without first finding him. And we have to stop thinking that finding him is going to allow us to be to do our own thing, but just do it better. Something I didn't have, or something I didn't say in my notes last week, but I'll say it now, is that we were never meant to wield God. God was meant to wield us. We're to be his lightsaber. We're to be used to accomplish his purposes. He's not some power that I get to lay hold of and then use however I see fit. We don't get to do that. He's laying hold of us as we lay hold of him, but he's ultimately the one in charge. He uses us as he sees fit, and he uses us well. Let us get out of the questioning of how God chooses to use us. Let's get out of the questioning and the complaining and the begrudging. And if you have questions, because some of you are still going to have them even after I told you, let's get out of that business, guess who you should go to about the questions? The one that you made the good confession to. The one that you said you're going to build your life on. I'm going to build my life upon his love. Go to the one you said you're going to build your life upon and say, God, I don't understand this, but I trust that you'll explain it. I'm not comfortable with this, but I trust that you'll show me why it's necessary. And even if you don't, I'll trust you anyway. Last passage. Can we go to Philippians 4, 12 through 13? It How many of you know there's a verse before Philippians 4:13? That the book doesn't start there. Philippians 4:13, what does it say? Say it really loud because I don't feel like running a microphone around, all of you. What does Philippians 4:13 say? Oh, I said everybody. Alan's the only one talking. I'm going to say it again. What does Philippians 4:13 say? Y'all better act like y'all know what I'm talking about. What does Philippians 4:13 say? It's on your refrigerators. It's on your bumper stickers. Some of you have it tattooed. Some of you got it tattooed right there or right here or right here. You love saying that. I could do all things in Christ who gives me strength. What does it say before? I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. And then it says, I can do all things through him who gives me strength. The disciple knows this to be true, but it's because the disciple is taken through so many things, shown so many things, and still chooses to walk with him. Paul's talking about fundraising for the ministry and whether churches are supporting him and how sometimes churches weren't, but he still had to move forward. And sometimes he had to deal with lack, but he still had to move forward. And sometimes he had plenty, but he still had to move forward. But all the same, whenever God said move, he had to move forward, regardless of what his resource was. So maybe you're not trying to fundraise for a certain ministry initiative. Maybe you're not trying to raise capital. But all the same, there are times when you feel like you're in lack, and there's times when you feel like you're in plenty. There's times when you want to do what God says, and there's times when you don't. There's times when you're comfortable, and there's times when you're not. But all the same, you move forward. And when you do, when you say, I'm going to build my life upon him, I'm going to walk with him, I'm going to love him, I'm going to imitate him, when you do that without ceasing, you'll find you can also do anything and everything in Christ who gives you strength. It's just important to know that the anything and everything better be what he told you to do. Because some of us are trying to do things he didn't tell us to do and then saying, I can do everything. Don't jump off the stage thinking you can fly. He didn't say do that. Go mess around and break your leg. Some of us have gotten hurt because we've tried to do our thing, but I assure you, if you learn to walk with him in the cool of the day and when it's scorching hot heat, if you walk with him when it's easy and when it's difficult, if you say, I'm not going to depart from you, as long as the Lord lives, I will follow you, Master. If you say that, you will recognize I can do all things in my Master, in my Lord, in my God who gives me strength. Amen? Let us pray. Lord, I thank you, God, for the truth that you have provided today. God, if there's anything that I said that was unnecessary or anything I said that was confusing, God, I pray that your Holy Spirit would bring clarity. Lord, I thank you that you have made walking by your side something available to us. And I thank you that you are teaching us what it is to lay hold of you fully, not just of your grace, not just of your mercy, but of your guidance and your direction. God, we desire all that you have for us, and we want your lordship, Lord. Help us to grow in desiring your lordship. You gave so much for us, Lord. Help us to be more comfortable giving all of us to you. In the mighty name of Jesus, we do pray. May all of God's people say, amen.